Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to come before your presence. We pray that what is said and done here today would be pleasing to you, that we would discover and understand a greater portion of your word, that we would strive to follow what we understand as truth. Father, we give you all praise and all glory. We know that all good things are from you. We pray that you'd be with us now. Guide us, direct us, give us wisdom and understanding and discretion within your word. Help us to grow, to accept, and to follow your truth, because we know that through that we find blessings and prosperity, not only in this life, but more importantly in the life to come, through the resurrection at your son's coming, Yahshua the Messiah. And we ask this in Yahshua's beloved name, our Savior and soon coming King. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here. I'd like to welcome our visitors, Lisa and her family. It's fantastic to see you here. Got the opportunity to talk to her this week for a few minutes. And also like to welcome all those online. I don't know how many we have watching or the locations, but as normal, I'm sure we have multiple states and many, many people watching online through the internet. So I'd like to welcome them as well. For today, no, we're not going to read the dictionary, by the way, just in case you're wondering. We're not doing that, I promise. I actually brought this more of a prop. I am reading from it, but I will not turn to it. I have it on the slide. And did you know? Did you know is a message of the, or the title of my message. You know, as believers, we're commanded to prove all things. Paul says to prove all things. He says to hold fast to that which is good. We also know that Scripture says to study so that we would have a ready answer to all who might ask. So as believers, we have an obligation to do one thing, and that is to study the Word. And, you know, beyond that, we must also apply and live that Word. Now, before I get into the message today, and by the way, this is a recommendation from somebody a few weeks ago that I present, I want to say this from the very beginning. This message is not to condemn, criticize, or look down upon anybody who may not be at this point yet. We know that there's a lot of good believers out there that may not understand what we do here, including the name, the Sabbath, the feast days, and many other truths we believe we can prove from Scripture. So I want to just sort of, as a disclaimer, say up front, we're not criticizing, we're not condemning, we're not looking down upon you. We all start somewhere, and many of us started where you might be today. So as I mentioned, the topic and theme of the message is, did you know? So what will we know at the end of this message? Let's review that. So here's a summary of what we're going to be looking at today. Did you know that the Greek does not confirm a cross? Now, tradition says that our Savior hung on a cross, but we're going to find that the Greek actually indicates an upright post or pole. Did you know that the etymology of church goes back to pagan worship, and it doesn't really convey the meaning of the Greek? And we're going to look at the Greek word ekklesia today and understand really what this word means when it says church in the King James, and why we call ourselves an assembly or a ministry here, and really an assembly. The last one here is, did you know that the etymology of God and Lord contain pagan roots and does not reflect the names of our Father in heaven and Savior? And again, I just want to say one more time, especially for our visitors, we're not looking to condemn, we're not looking to look down or criticize what you understand. It is a blessing to have people of all levels. And I think as Yahweh's people, we need to certainly be compassionate when we present these truths and do it in a loving way. We'd like to begin with Matthew 27:42, and this is just an example. I'm going to refer, by the way, only to two verses today, two verses. As Brother Javon stated, you know, normally I'm known for 30 or 40, I don't know, several verses. Today, two verses, one to open up, one to close with. It's going to be kind of a, you know, it's more of a study today. I like to consider this message more of a study. We're going to look at the Strongs, we're going to look at Vines, we're going to look at the Encyclopedia Britannica, we're going to look at many, many references confirming why we believe what we do here. You know, one of the things we, and I'm going to repeat this theme throughout the message, one of the things we say here at this ministry is, don't take our word for it. Prove it. Because as believers, it's so important that we prove what we believe is truth. So here's what Matthew 27:42 says. It says, and this is from the KJV, it says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now this is referring to Yahshua the Messiah. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. So we see here from Matthew and the King James, it shows that Yahshua hung on a cross at his death. Now, as I've already mentioned, the Greek really doesn't support this word cross. It supports an upright post or pole. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this? Or the Greek word for cross is staros. Staros is what we find in the Greek New Testament. And staros, again, refers to an upright post or an upright pole of some sort. And for example, a very common reference, the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, very common within a mainstream nominal worship. But here's what it says. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, it says under staros, it's 4716 in Strong's. And it says, denotes primarily, quote, an upright polar state. It says, on such malefactors were nailed for execution, both the noun and the verb staro, to fasten to a stake or pell, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. So we find from this reference, again, it's showing a distinction between the cross crux. The shape, it goes on to say, the shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name. In that country and in adjacent lands, including Egypt, by the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had transvested certain doctrines of the Christian faith in order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system. Pagans were received into the church apart from regeneration by faith. So here we're seeing a shift in churchianity and in the early church. Goes on to say, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. So again, this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, and it states here that this symbol was retained from basically the pagan converts coming into the early church. It's a sensi tau, or T, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted, notice that word adopted, to stand for the cross of Christ, as a chi, and that's a Greek letter, chi, or X, which Constantine declared he had seen in a vision leading him to champion the Christian faith. That letter was the initial of the word Christ and had nothing to do with the cross. It's actually a Cairo that Constantine saw in his vision. You know, I believe that this is really an amazing statement because, again, this is a very, very well-accepted reference within Christianity. Most all ministers would be familiar with this. They would use it and certainly refer to it. Number one, we find here that this reference confirms that the Greek staros refers to an upright polar post, where stake does not refer to a cross. Matter of fact, according to Vines, both the noun and the verb refer to the same thing. And again, that's an upright pole, not a cross. Now, where did this symbol, cross, originate? Or according to Vines, this symbol originated in ancient Chaldea. Now, what is ancient Chaldea? You know, when we say Chaldea, some people get confused with this. Chaldea is another name for Babylon. That's all it is. Chaldea is Babylon. So, according to this reference, the cross originated in ancient Babylon. Now, what was the cross? What did it symbolize for the Babylonians? This is very fascinating. What does the cross symbolize for this ancient culture? According to this reference, which again is very, very accepted, it symbolized the god Tammuz. Who was Tammuz? Who was Tammuz? Let's read about Tammuz. Again, we weren't going to read today. We're going to read a lot of different references. This is, again, a Bible study today. Just not going to read from the Bible for the most part, mostly references. But here's what the New Unger's Bible Dictionary says about Tammuz. It says Ezekiel refers to the worship of this Babylonian deity in a vision of his apostate brethren who were enamored of this cult. The prophet saw the women weeping for the god at the north gate of the Jerusalem temple, and we find that in Ezekiel 8:14. Tammuz was known by the Babylonians as Dumuzi, god of pasture and flocks, of subterranean water, and of vegetation. He was the husband brother of Ishtar. Who's Ishtar? We're going to talk about Ishtar later. But he's the husband brother of Ishtar. Ishtar, or Asherah, fertility goddess. Tammuz supposedly died every autumn when he departed to the underworld. From there, he was recovered by the disconsolate Ishtar. Again, all of this is really Greek mythology, Greek teachings that crept into the church. It says, his reappearance marked the bursting forth of life in the springtime. The fourth Babylonian month, July, was named in honor of Tammuz, which name was applied in later post-biblical times by Jews to their fourth month, June and July. We were talking about that in the Bible study this morning, that many of the names we find on the Jewish calendar, the modern calendar, I should say, were adopted by from Babylon. And Tammuz, Tishri, Nisan, it's all Babylonian names that the Jews picked up later on. It says, Tammuz is equated with the Greek Adonis and the Egyptian Osiris. Allusions to the worship of Tammuz cults seem to be referred to in Jeremiah 22:18 and Amos 8, verse 10. The worship of this god was widespread through the Fertile Crescent from Babylonia through Assyria to Palestine through Syria. The rites of Tammuz included a divine marriage of the king annually to the fertility goddess in the person of a temple priestess. Tammuz worship was especially notorious at Byblos, biblical Gebel, on the Mediterranean. So from this, we see that today's symbol of the cross originated from, again, Babylonian worship of Tammuz, which was the god of pasture and flocks along with water and vegetation, according to this Bible dictionary. We also find here that Tammuz was the husband brother of Ishtar. For a moment, who was Ishtar? I know many of us, we understand Ishtar. Ishtar, by the way, this is also found in the book of Jeremiah. Two passages in Jeremiah speak about, I believe it's chapter 7 and 44. They speak about the Israelites forsaking the worship of our Father in heaven for this Queen of Heaven. Well, the Queen of Heaven is Ishtar, the Astarte. Same thing. You know, it's amazing how the deities, they just change their names, but it's the same thing. Cultures simply adopted and adapted to these false deities. Or Ishtar is where we receive Easter from. Easter was originally really connected with Passover. Later on, the church wanted to deviate from Passover, from anything Jewish, so they adopted Ishtar, or Easter. And that's where we find it. Again, you can prove that in any dictionary. They will substantiate that claim. Now, we know from Scripture that the Israelites were condemned for the worship of Tammuz. The Israelites forsook Yahweh, forsook the worship of their Father in heaven, and they pursued false deities. And Tammuz was one of those deities that they forsook Yahweh for. You know, the first commandment, what is the first commandment? It says that we shall have no other mighty ones. It says that we shall have no other mighty. You know, there's a reason why Yahweh said that. There's a reason why our Father in heaven said from the beginning that we shall not have any other mighty ones. He wants us to worship him and him alone. And you know, one of the things here at this ministry, one of the goals, if you will, of this ministry is to get back to the principles we find in the Bible. So much of today's worship in mainstream churchianity is based on tradition and not on the truth of our Father in heaven. Let's continue with this word cross. Let's do some more digging here. Dr. Bollinger, and this is from the Companion Bible, many of you are familiar with this scholar, very, very astute, but he speaks about the cross, and he shows and confirms where this originated and the meaning of this word staros. He does this in Appendix 1:6-2 in his Companion Bible. Here's what it says. In the Greek New Testament, two words are used for the cross, he says, by which, he says, the Lord was put to death. I'm going to read it just as he writes here. The word staros, which denotes an upright pole or stake, to which the criminals were nailed for execution. The zulon, which, and that's really tree. I'm not going to really focus on zulon, because most of it is staros, but it says which generally denotes a piece of dead log or wood or timber for fuel or for any other purpose. It is not like didron, which is used of a living or green tree, as in Matthew 21:8, Revelation 7:1, 3, 8, 7, 9, 4, etc. It says, as this latter word, zulon, is used for the former staros, it shows us that the meaning of each is exactly the same. So in other words, zulon and staros, these Greek words, refer to the same thing, and that is to an upright post or stake. It says our English word cross is the translation of the Latin crux, but we don't find that. We don't find that in the Greek or even the Latin translations because it wasn't there to support in the original language. It goes on to say, but the Greek staros no more means a crux than the word stick means a crutch. Homer uses a word staros in an ordinary pole or stake or a single piece of timber. So he's going back to classical Greek to understand how this word staros should be rendered. And it says, and this is the meaning and usage of the word throughout the Greek classics. It never means two pieces of timber placed across one another or at any angle, but always at one piece alone. Hence, the use of the word zulon is connected with the manner of our Lord's death and rendered tree. In Acts 5:30, 10:39, 13:29, Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 2:24. This is preserved in our Old English name, rood or rod. Now, this last point, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, just in a moment, but I found this really interesting. It says the catacombs in Rome bear the same testimony. Listen to this. It says Christ is never represented there as hanging on a cross. And the cross itself is only portrayed in a veiled and hesitating manner. In the Egyptian churches, a cross was a pagan symbol of life borrowed by the Christians and interpreted in the pagan manner. So according to Dr. Bollinger here, we again see that the word staros and zulon does not refer to a cross. It refers to a single stake, post, an upright post, not two pieces of wood across from one another. You know, he also confirms this in classical Greek through Homer and other classical works, showing that when the early Greeks would use the word staros, that staros at that point was understood as an upright pole, not as a, again, cross or crux, as we find in the Latin. Now, I mentioned the Roman catacombs. I really found this interesting. I did not remember reading this years ago, and this was new to me, at least new from what I could remember. According to Dr. Bollinger, the Roman catacombs do not show Yahshua hanging on a cross. Now, what is the Roman catacombs? Or the Roman catacombs, this is burial or an underground burial for early Christians. According to most scholars, it started in the 2nd century and was continued through the 4th century, where these early Christians would bury themselves in these underground catacombs. Now, you would think that if the early church would have understood that Yahshua died on a cross, that we would see evidence of that. That the early Christians, the early believers, would have depicted that in the catacombs. But we don't see that. We don't see, according to Bollinger, any evidence of that. It is simply not found. This is something that came later, again, as the church morphed and changed and adopted many of these pagan practices. And on a side note, I was doing some research in the catacombs, and simple Google search, and I found Yahshua there depicted. Now, I want to show this to you. This is a 4th century fresco. I don't know if you know what a fresco is. Fresco is when they paint on wet plaster. We saw several examples of that in the land of Israel. It preserves the color, and actually there are some synagogues. We saw one synagogue going back to Mary Magdalene, going back to the Second Temple period. You'd still see the color in the fresco. But here, this is from the 4th century, according to scholars. And we see here Yahshua and with some of his disciples. Now, I don't know if you see the similarity, but I don't see the similarity with the traditional Messiah. You know, most often our Savior today is depicted as a European. Or, you know, Yahshua, our Savior, he was a Jew, Scripture says. And I suspect he looked a lot like a Jew. I don't have it with me. Popular Mechanics years ago, they came up with this image of what he probably looked like, and it was vastly different from what we see portrayed today. But anyway, this is from the 4th century, so somewhere in the 300s, about 300 years after Yahshua's death and resurrection, we find a depiction of what he possibly looked like. Now, I see curly hair. I see a dark complexion. I don't see a European nose. So the depiction of what we see today really doesn't reflect what Yahshua more than likely, or what he looked like. Because again, we know he wasn't European, he was a Jew. And anyway, I thought that was real interesting, this depiction of our Savior from the 4th century in the Roman catacombs. Now, Bollinger also confirms here that in the Egyptian churches, the cross was a symbol of life. It was a pagan symbol of life, which was then borrowed by the Christians and reinterpreted for the Messiah. And again, this is a very mainstream source. Many ministers use the Companion Bible and acknowledge the authenticity and the authority of this reference. You know, if you do some study in church history, and I really enjoy looking into church history because, again, so much has changed since the beginning of the New Testament. You're going to find that many of the beliefs held today are not found in the Bible. You know, what the church did many times in the past, they would bring in a pagan belief, a belief foreign to Scripture. That's what pagan is. And they would adopt it to hopefully to encourage these new converts to come in. But you know, Scripture says that our worship should be pure, that our worship should be clean, that when we come before our Father in heaven, that we should obey and follow and do as he says within his word, not according again to man's tradition or some pagan culture or pagan practice that crept in many years ago. And some of these practices crept in several hundred years after the church began in the New Testament. I'd like to read one more reference about the cross. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, so again, a very well-accepted reference. So here's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. This is the 11th edition, by the way. It's page 506. It says, from its simplicity of form, the cross has been used both as a religious symbol and as an ornament from the dawn of man's civilization. So the history of the cross is a very long, long history. This is various objects dating from periods long anterior to the Christian era, have been found marked with crosses on different designs in almost every part of the world. India, Syria, Persia, and Egypt have all yielded numberless examples, while numerous instances dating from the late Stone Age to Christian times have been found in nearly every part of Europe. The use of the cross as a religious symbol is pre-Christian times. And notice that it's pre-Christian. Predates the New Testament, and among non-Christian peoples. In other words, they weren't believers, and they used this long before Christianity did. Many probably be regarded as almost universal, and in very many cases, it was connected with some form of nature worship. So this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And as we find here, it shows the origin of the cross. It shows that it has a long history, long before the church ever adopted the symbol as a symbol of Yahshua and his death, which again the Greek indicates staros. It's not a cross, but an upright stake or post. According to this reference, it's found in almost every country, every land, every civilization, every culture, including, it says, India, Syria, Persia, and Egypt. It's all throughout the world. Matter of fact, it confirms here that the symbol of the cross is used almost universally in a pagan sense and specifically was often connected with nature worship. And I think we all know that our Father in heaven would not approve of a symbol used in nature worship. He warns in many examples, many passages, that we're not to learn the ways of the heathen. Jeremiah chapter 10 talks about that. So we find one more time that the word cross the concept is not found in the Greek. So let's summarize a few points here. We're going to move beyond the cross here, but it comes from the Greek staros. Staros is important to understand, important to remember, staros, which refers to an upright polar post. Again, this is confirmed from Vine's companion. Many, many sources say this. Yahshua hanging on a cross is missing from the ancient Roman catacombs. I found that very intriguing. The fact that we don't find that in the 2nd through 4th century, you think we would. Contrary to popular belief, this was not the same symbol used by Emperor Constantine. He saw the Cairo. The Cairo, Greek letters, first two letters, in the name of, or the word of Christ. And that's what he saw. And that's supposedly what converted him to Christianity. Of course, we know that Constantine historically never converted to Christianity. Instead, we know that supposedly he converted on his deathbed, but he continued worshiping the sun, paying homage to pagan idols, long after he acknowledged Christianity through the Edict of Milan. And the last one here, finally, the symbol of the cross is of pagan origin, going back to the Babylonians, going back to Tammuz, connecting to Ishtar, connecting to nature worship, and then only later was adopted by Christianity as a symbol for the Messiah. They reinterpreted the symbol for the Messiah. So we find no evidence of the cross in the Word. Now, let's move on to the next, did you know? And again, I just want to remind everybody, we're not saying this to criticize or look down. I know for a lot of people on the internet that might be watching, maybe even here, I mean, this is very new, very new. And we all start somewhere. And, you know, we ask people that this may not be, that may not be familiar with this, simply study it out. Because I think if we honestly take a look at what is being said, you're going to find that it's the truth. So anyway, let's move on. Did you know that the etymology of church is pagan? And more importantly, well, maybe not more importantly, but similarly, it does not reflect the meaning of the Greek word ekklesia. So when you see church in the New Testament, the Greek word is ekklesia. For example, here's what we find from the Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary. I'm not going to try to even find it in here. I did find it, by the way. I typed it out just as you see it here, but I picked that up in North Carolina somewhere many, many years ago, and I don't know if I should work out with it or use it as a reference, but it's quite a beast. It's more of a conversational piece, I think, in my office more than anything. People come in, they'll look at the dictionary. What is that? That's a dictionary. Have you ever seen a dictionary before? It's just a big dictionary. And, you know, if you want, you can look at it at the end of the service, but the print is very small. It's not large print. It's a very small print. But anyway, here's what this reference says about the word church. And pardon me if I mispronounce some of these words here, but Middle English, Kirke, or Kirke, Anglo-Saxon, Circe, or Circe, Late Greek, Kirikon, a church from Greek, Kirika, and that means supply, doma, or house, the Lord's house, from Kirikos, belonging to the Lord or Master, Kyrios, Lord, something we should probably all be familiar with, Master, Kairos, supreme power, authority. So there are two things here I want to focus on from this definition. Number one, the word church primarily refers to a house or building. It refers to a structure like we're in now. This is a church, the structure we're in. Whereas we're going to see later, this really doesn't convey the meaning of the Greek ekklesia, the meaning that we find in the Greek New Testament. Number two, and this is very important, one of the etymological roots of a church, according to this reference, Webster's Dictionary, is from the Anglo-Saxon Circe or Kirke. Circe or Kirke. Now we're going to find that Circe refers to a pagan goddess. And that's partially where we derive this word church. So here's what I want to read another source here. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, this is in reference to Circe. And again, just to go back real quick here, you see the box. This is again from this Webster's Dictionary, Anglo-Saxon. Etymologically speaking, the word church comes from Circe. So what is Circe? According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Circe is, in Greek legend, a sorceress. A sorceress. The daughter of Helios, the sun god, and of the ocean nymph, Perse. She was able, by means of drugs and incantations, to change humans into wolves, lions, and swine. So Circe is this Greek sorceress, daughter of Helios. And again, etymologically speaking, this is one of the roots for the word church. So we find a connection with this word. So again, as we can see here, according to the Greek, Circe was a sorceress who could turn humans into animals. So the obvious question is this: should we use a word to describe the body of believers that was used in reference to false worship? Should we use such a word in reference to the assembly? You know, time and time again does the Bible show that as a body of believers, we must worship our Father in spirit and truth. And again, study. Prove it out. And then live what we understand to be right and true. And that is, again, if we have a mission here at this ministry, that's it. We just want to get back to the truth of Scripture. We want to strip away man's tradition. And again, we encourage you to prove it. Look into these things. You know, for this reason alone, the fact that this word has connections with Circe, this Greek goddess, we should avoid the word church in reference to Yahweh's worship. Has no place, in my opinion, to proper worship. Now, I also mentioned that this word does not convey the meaning that we find in the Greek New Testament. Such an important concept. We're going to look into that now. The, again, Greek word is ekklesia. Ekklesia, as we're going to see, just simply means a called out believers. Matter of fact, and it comes from the Hebrew equivalent, by the way, is kahal. And again, that's an assembly. So the Thayer's Greek lexicon, it defines ekklesia in this way. It says, quote, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place and assembly. So according to the Thayer's Greek lexicon, a very well-used, accepted lexicon, it defines church or ekklesia as an assembly, as a body of believers, not as a building. That's an important point. Again, the word in Hebrew is kahal. From Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon, it's a counter to the Thayer's. It says this. It says an assembly, a company, a congregation, a convocation. Convocation is a gathering. So we find that ekklesia and kahal both denote the same thing, and that is a called out body of believers, an assembly, a body of people gathering to worship, but it does not refer to a building. So again, this word church simply does not convey beyond the connotation that we find etymologically, does not convey the meaning. Matter of fact, I recently found this out. Tyndale, in his translation, rendered ekklesia congregation, except for one instance. One example, and that's in Acts 19, verse 37, in reference to a pagan temple. So in every instance, Tyndale rendered ekklesia as a congregation. He realized, evidently, that this word did not convey a building, did not convey a church, but conveyed an assembly. As a summary, here's what I want to read a Fawcett's Bible Dictionary under the word church. And it says here from the Greek, kyrike. And it says, house of the Lord. I'm going to read it just as it says here. A word which passed to the Gothic tongue. Now listen to this. Again, Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, very mainstream. It says, the Goths, being the first of the northern hordes, converted to Christianity. So these are pagan converts coming in to the church. It says, adopted this word, or the word from the Greek Christians of Constantinople. And so it came to us, Anglo-Saxons, says, but Lipsius from Circus, from whence Kirk, a circle because the oldest temples is the Druid ones. So notice there's a connection here between Anglo-Saxons, which were the Teutonic or Germanic people, the Celts, in other words. They had the round domes they used to worship in. So that's where we find, supposedly, according to this, kirk or circle. That's where we find this word church, possibly. It says as the Druid ones were circular in form. Ecclesia in the New Testament never means the building or house of assembly. So ecclesia never refers to a structure. This is because church buildings were built long after the apostolic age. That's interesting. You know, we know in the New Testament that they met in homes. They didn't meet in churches or buildings, edifices as they have today. That happened later. It means an organized body whose unity does not depend on its being met together in one place, not an assemblage of atoms, but members in their several places united to the one head, Messiah, or it says Christ, and forming one organic living whole. So that is the meaning of ecclesia. The meaning of ecclesia is not a building, but a called out assembly, a group of people with like mind. We also see here again that this word comes from the Goths. The Goths were the old Celts that migrated from Northwest Europe. Matter of fact, I don't know how many of you know this. Paul, when he wrote to the people of Galatia, or the Galatians, these people were Celts. These people were Goths. They were Gothic. And they brought with them their Gothic religion. The Goths or the Celts, the priests were the Druids. And this is really what Paul was dealing with at the time. You know, when Paul and Galatians 4, verse 10, 11, he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow my labor in vain. He says, you observe days, months, times, and years. Some say that that's in reference to Jewish feast days. That's not true if you look at the context. Because verse 8 shows that at one point before that, they did not know Yahweh. Or certainly the Jews, they know Yahweh, so it's not the Jewish festivals. If you look at it historically, these days were old pagan Celtic days of worship from the Druids. So that's who Paul was writing to in the book of Galatians. It was these Goths that migrated from Northwest Europe. Now, we also see here that this was first introduced to the Greek Christians, and that's interesting to Greek Christians. You know, as the church grew, by the way, and I just want to just very quickly explain this. The church was Hebraic. It was Jewish at birth. The assembly was early believers. It was Jewish. And as the Greeks came in, and the Greek influence became stronger and stronger, it moved away from that Jewish, that Hebraic mindset. And that's really when things went south, because Scripture is rooted in the Old Testament. And when we depart, when we remove ourselves from that, we lose much truth. Now, just in case you don't know, Constantinople, this is the modern-day Istanbul in the country of Turkey. I'm sure Debbie would be very happy to tell you all about it if you're interested. Her and her husband has been there many, many times. And maybe one of these days I'll get a chance to go to the country of Turkey. It's interesting, you know, if you want to see the land Joshua was part of and the early assembly, you go to Israel. If you want to see what happened in the book of Acts, you know, Paul, go to Turkey. So two different places, two different times in the assembly. But very important nonetheless. But, you know, an interesting fact about Istanbul is this. It was established by Emperor Constantine, and it was the last stronghold for the Roman Church. You know, many people think the Roman Church dissolved when Rome dissolved. That's not true. Rome continued through the eastern half, Constantinople. And it was only in the 15th century, not too long ago, when the Ottoman Turks conquered the eastern half, and then that is really the collapse of the Roman Empire when they fell. So according to Fawcett, the word church is connected with what? Is connected with the Celtic temples. Now this same source goes on to confirm that the word ecclesia does not refer to a building, but to a body of believers. So whether the word church refers to a circle, refers to the old Druidic places of worship, or to a Greek sorcerer, in the name of Circe. What we know is this. What we know is it does not reflect the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia again refers to a body of believers, not to a building, not to a structure. It's for these reasons that we abstain from using the word church here in proper worship. Again, the better word would be assembly or congregation. Now the next, did you know, involves the word God. And as we understand it, this word comes from an etymology that is less than scriptural. You know, many people use this term without ever realizing its meaning. And again, I just want to say one more time, you know, we're not saying this to condemn or to look down or to criticize those who may not understand this truth. But we would hope that if this is the first time, you would consider it, look into it, those listening online maybe. Now, regarding the origin of God, I want to first turn to the Encyclopedia Britannica. Here's what it says, God. It says, this is from the 11th edition, by the way. It says, God, the common Teutonic word for a personal object of religious worship. It is thus applied to all those superhuman beings of the heathen mythologies who exercise power over nature and man and are often identified with some particular sphere of activity, and also to the visible material objects, whether an image of the supernatural being or a tree, pillar, etc., used as a symbol, an idol. Notice that. So this word church, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, was originally, number one, of Teutonic origin. We'll talk about that, and was connected with idols. The word God, on the conversion of the Teutonic races to Christianity, Teutonic, Germanic, Celtic, Druidic, was adopted as the name of the one supreme being, the creator of the universe, and of the persons of the Trinity. The New English Dictionary points out that whereas the old Teutonic type of the word is neuter, corresponding to the Latin neumen, and the Christian applications, it became masculine. So the word church is Teutonic in origin, neuter originally, masculine eventually. Goes on to say, and that even where the earlier neuter form is still kept, as in Gothic and Old Norwegian, the construction is masculine. It says, God is a word common to all Teutonic languages. In Gothic, it is Guth. Dutch has the same form as English. Danish and Swedish have Gud. German, Gott or Gut. According to the New English Dictionary, the original may be found in two Aryan roots, both of the form Gu, one of which means to invoke, and the other to pour. The last is used of sacrificial offerings. The word would thus mean the object either of religious invocation or of religious worship by sacrifice. It has also been suggested that the word might mean a molten image from the sense of pour. This is again from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition in volume 12. It's a real hard edition to actually get your hands on. We have one on DVD, I think, and partial set in Alan's office. We see here that the word God is from Teutonic or Germanic origin. And it's so important that we understand who these people were. These people were, again, in Northern Europe, and they eventually migrated into Rome. And in doing so, they brought with them many of their Celtic, their Druidic, their pagan beliefs that were eventually adopted into the church. But we also find here that this word, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, is connected with pagan mythology and possibly, it says, to a molten image. To a molten image. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather not use a word in reference to the most important being in this universe that is and does contain roots to pagan mythology and to possibly a molten image. I want to stay away from that because when I worship the one that is control and over all that we see and all that we don't see, I want to honor him. I want to honor him in every which way I can. And that means that we abstain from titles that may be dishonoring to him. Now, some might argue, though, that this word may mean something different today. And it does mean things different. I mean, there's multiple definitions for the word God. I don't deny that. But my reply to this is this. Do we want to risk offending the most important being in this universe by calling upon him with a name that was connected with pagan belief? Do we want to do that? And again, my answer is emphatically no. You know, we know what Yahweh did. Remember when the Israelites, they made that golden golden calf, that molten image. And Yahweh, he wasn't real happy with that. Remember what happened? People died because of that. Moses, he was so upset, he broke it down and ground it in ashes and scattered the ashes. For Yahweh, this was blasphemy. This was false worship. Again, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, this possibly is the meaning or one meaning of the word God. We know that Moses, again, he would not tolerate it, and as believers, I don't think we should either. Doesn't mean that we're bad people when we don't know this, but you know, my rule of thumb is when we know something, we're to do it or to follow it. So again, do we want to run the risk of calling our father by a title that refers to pagan mythology for sure, and possibly to a molten image, or do we want to call upon him by his name and by the words we find scripturally? Or again, the answer is emphatically no. I want to take this a step further now, talk about the connection this has with the Teutonic language. This is so important to understand, and it can be supported universally, the word God and where it arose from. Matter of fact, Brother Michael Bannock recently gave a message on this. I used some of his notes in preparation for this. And when he gave a message on the third commandment, he spoke in his message how God specifically, was the proper name of the Teutonic Supreme Being. Teutonic, again, may possibly refer to the Druids. There is some debate on that. But certainly refers to the Germanic people in Northwest Europe during the time of the early church or early assembly. So here are two references, both from the 1800s, showing and confirming the fact that God is the spelling God, G-O-D, was used for the supreme Teutonic deity in early history of the Germanic people. First one is the Edinburgh Review. This is from 1851, by the way, and written by Jacob Grimm, page 170. He says there, it is more difficult to trace the Teutonic word God back to its origins. It's really hard to trace that back, what he's saying, beyond the Teutonic language. But here's what he says. He says, there is no doubt that the Supreme Being was always been called by the name in all German tongues. So it's confirming that God, the word as we use today, was also used in reference to the supreme being of the pagan Teutonic worship. It says we can also say, therefore, that God was probably an old Teutonic word used long before the introduction of Christianity. That's fascinating. So long before the church, this word was in use, it was in vogue, to signify either one supreme being, again Teutonic, or gods in general. Indeed, we find that in the Old Norse, God, and the neuter means a graven image, an idol. So we find a second confirmation that the word God, as is found in the Norse or Teutonic language, was a neuter. And the meaning of this word referred to a graven image, referred to an idol, referred to that which Yahweh said, do not worship. One more reference. This is from 1882. It's from Teutonic mythology, pages 13 and 15. It says, in all Teutonic tongues, the supreme being was always with one consent been called by the general name God. I'm going to read that one more time. In all Teutonic or Germanic tongues, the supreme being, this is the big one, this is our principal deity, was always with one consent been called by the general name God. Some remarkable uses of the word God in our older speech and that of the common people may have a connection, listen to this, with heathen notions. So both of these references basically say the same thing. They confirm that God is Teutonic in origin, it's Germanic in origin. Again, from the Goths, the Druids, very possibly. And it was also the proper name of the supreme being of these pagan people. They confirm also here that it was used long before Christianity adopted this word in reference to Yahweh. Long before. So there's no doubt that the word God is not pure. It is not found in the Bible. It's not found in the Hebrew. It's not found in the Greek. It's found amongst the old pagan Teutonic people that converted to Christianity during early Rome. They also confirm here that the word God, as it is found in the neuter, as it is found in the old Teutonic language, refers to an engraven image or to heathen notions. Now, knowing this, how can we justify using this word as a replacement for our Father in heaven? Well, I don't think we can. And again, we're not looking to condemn. You know, there is a lot of good believers out there that simply don't understand this. So if you're watching and you're using this and you're thinking I'm condemning, don't think that. But you know what? If we never hear the truth, there's never an opportunity to change. Isn't that right? If we never hear the truth, if we're never given the truth, if we never hear the facts, we have no opportunity for change. We must understand the facts. Whether we accept that is completely up to us. We can deny it, we can ignore it, we can pretend that it doesn't exist. Or we can study it, we can prove it, we can confirm it, and if it's true, we can follow it. And that's what we should do as believers. We should confirm, prove, and follow the truth that we find in our Father's Word. You know, the Bible is clear that we are to honor, that we are to hallow, that we are to sanctify, that we are to follow, that we are to praise, that we are to sing to the name of Yahweh. It's found 6,823 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And we find it in the Septuagint and many of the early Greek inscriptions in Paleo-Hebrew, or the Old Hebrew, indicating that it was also in the Greek language many, many times. So Yahweh's name is there. This cannot be denied. Cannot be denied, the lesson. So the fact that it's connected with pagan ideas and worship, this doesn't show proper respect to our Father in heaven when we use it. And I'll say it again, we're not looking to condemn or criticize those who may not understand this yet. Hopefully, prayfully, they're going to consider it and look into it. Now, there's one more connection I want to consider. Brother Michael, in his message, also spoke about how not only was God the proper name of the supreme being within the Teutonic, for the Teutonic people, but it was also used in within the names of many other deities. I'm going to show you an example of that. And again, we're going to look at the Encyclopedia Britannica. And this one is Odin. We've probably all heard Odin. Celtic origin. Now, I want you to notice right off the bat here, according to this reference, it has the alternate titles. It says Godin or Godin, Odin, Woden, Woden, or Wotan, or Wotan. So this is where it says Odin, also called Woden, Woden, or Wotan, one of the principal gods in Norse mythology. It's amazing how much of this goes back to these Teutonic people and that again, not really infiltrated, but more in sense, infiltrated, changed the early church or the early assembly. This is from earliest times. Odin was a god of, or was a war god, and appeared in heroic literature as the protector of heroes. Fallen warriors joined him in Valhalla. The wolf and the raven were dedicated to him. His magical horse, Sleipnir, had eight legs, teeth inscribed with runes, and the ability to gallop through the air and over the sea. Odin was the great magician among the gods. He was also the god of poets. In outward appearance, he was a tall, old man with flowing beard and only one eye. The other he gave in exchange for wisdom. He was usually depicted wearing a cloak with a wide-brimmed hat and carrying a spear. And again, the alternate titles, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, are Godin or Godin, Odin, Woden, Woden, and Wotan. So We see here a description of Odin, one of the chief principal deities in the Norse or Celtic religion. And as we see here, in addition to being called Odin, he has a few other names by which he was referred to. And some of those, again, we've already sort of read through them, but Woden, and Godin, or Godin, G-O-D-A-N. So we see this word God, and it's not a coincidence because, again, the word God is Teutonic in origin. It goes back to the Teutonic tongue. And it became part not only of their supreme deity, but also it was then connected with other false mighty ones. And we find an example here with Odin, that Odin was also called Godin or Godin. This is just one example of many, showing where the word God was connected with a Teutonic deity. So again, the question is, should we as believers call on our Father in heaven with a word that refers to pagan worship? Well, I think the answer should be no. Now, the next did you know, so this is the last one. So hopefully you're still with me. Hopefully I haven't shocked anybody quite yet. Did you know that the common title Lord also contains pagan origins? And I believe, and I'm going to show it, is demeaning to our Father in heaven. I want to read from the Barnhart Concise Dictionary of Etymology. I have that in my office too. It's not quite as large as this one here. It says, Lord, it says before 1121, Laverd, Lovard, or Lord. And that was about 1250, Lord. So before 1250, the word really did not exist. It says, developed from Old English, Laford, master of the household, ruler, superior, literally one who guards a loaf or loaves. So that is the meaning, according to the Barnhart Concise Dictionary of Biblical Words, the meaning literally of Lord. It refers to someone who is over a household, so like a father, or literally, one who guards a loaf of bread. That's what it means. It means and it refers to a person who guards a loaf of bread. And again, this is from the Barnhart Concise Dictionary of Etymology, very well-respected source. So again, we see that before 1250, this word was Laford, meaning master of the household, guardian of the loaves. Now, you know, it's almost like calling the president of the United States, you official. You know, something very demeaning underneath him. And I believe that at best, the word Lord does not convey the glory, the honor, the prestige that we find through Almighty Yahweh. Again, it's a bit dishonoring, demeaning to the one we worship, I believe. Now, beyond this obvious disrespect, I also believe that this has some pagan connections to it. We find in the New Unger's Bible Dictionary under Baal. Baal. It says, now notice the definition here. Baal, Hebrew Baal, Lord. Possessor. So Baal means Lord. It defines this as a common name for God among the Phoenicians. Also the name of their chief male gods. It's sort of like God, you know, for the Teutonic people. It was an actual proper name. Or we find the same thing here. That Baal, which also means Lord, was the male chief god for the Phoenicians. Number two, now listen to this, and remember what we read from the Barnhart Concise Dictionary of Biblical Words. It says the word is used of the master of a house. Does that sound familiar? Laford, the definition of Lord, the English word Lord, it means superior or ruler of the house. Or we see here that Baal means master of a house. Exodus 12:7, Judges 19, verse 22. Of a landowner, so it also refers to a landowner. Job 31:39, of an owner of cattle. Exodus 12:21-28, and Isaiah 1:3, and so on. The word is often used as a prefix to names of towns and men, for example, Baal Gad. Now, you know, it's interesting, that word Baal Gad. Is Gad in Hebrew, if you look at the Gad, it's transliterated G-A-W-D. How would you pronounce G-A-W-D? I would pronounce G-A-W-D as God. Bel Gad. And if you understand the word Lord, balls connect with Lord, I mean, we almost see there Lord God. And it really is incredible the connection when we look at the etymology of some of these words. Now, there's several things I want to point out here. Number one, the word Baal, as I already mentioned, is the chief deity of the Phoenicians. And it was a proper name, just like El was for the Canaanites, just like, again, God was for the Teutonic people. Number two, similar to the English word Lord, where we receive the word Lord, this word also means master of a house. Master of a house. So both Lord, where we derive the word Lord in English, and Baal refer to the same thing, and that is master of a house. Now, some people may downplay this connection and say that there's no connection here between Lord and Baal. I don't believe that, though. I think there is evidence here to show the two are connected. And at best, at very best, Lord, master of a house, keeper of a loaf, I'm sorry, I don't want to refer to my Father in heaven, once I know, as somebody who keeps loaves of bread. He does a lot more than preserves loaves of bread. He is in control of all that we see. And again, that's what literally the word Lord means. It does not convey the Hebrew Yahweh, which means eternal. It does not convey the Hebrew Elohim, which means an exalted one, a mighty one, without the connotation that we find through these other titles. Matter of fact, I want to leave you with this. I told you two scriptures, two verses. I didn't mislead you on that. Two verses, that's all you're going to get today. You get a lot more, though, in other ways. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, 27. You know what? I only have half this here. I want to read verse 20. No, you don't have to take your Bibles out if you trust me. But if you don't, you can turn with me to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Because I want to read verse 20. That's really a key verse. I guess, you know, I did mislead you. I'm going to do three verses today. Not two. 23, verse 20. It says there, the anger of Yahweh shall not return until he is executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. Now listen to this. He says, in the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. In the latter days. Now, most of the time when we see this phrase, latter days, it refers prophetically to the end of days. So we find latter days, we're going to understand what this means. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm giving you a prophecy. And in the latter days, when the days are near the end, you are going to understand this. So what is a prophecy? Verse 27. He says, which thing to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor. Listen, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. As their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Notice once more that this is for the latter days. I don't believe that this was for the time of Jeremiah. I think this is for the latter days, which I believe that we can certainly make the case we're in right now. You know, when we look at the decline of our culture, not only here in this nation, but in the world. You know, when in the history of this world have we seen such immorality and sin? You know, people, they don't know what right and wrong is anymore. It's amazing. They look at these polls and it's like, is homosexual marriage wrong? Of course it is. Yahweh says it's an abomination. Actually, it doesn't say anything about homosexual marriage. It doesn't exist. But he says homosexuality is an abomination. And yet people today, they're accepting it. You know, kids are killing kids and you know, we're just seeing all kinds of horrible things in this world today, and I don't believe we're too far off. I could be wrong. Maybe we're many years away. I don't know. But, you know, I think we're seeing the signs that will usher in the end of days. So I think this prophecy is certainly applicable to our day and age. We find here that Yahweh foretold through Jeremiah that the name of Yahweh would be forgotten for Baal. That's what it says. That they would forget my name for Baal. Now, what is the meaning of Baal? Almost every dictionary, every Bible dictionary will say that Baal, one of the definitions, is Lord. I believe that we're witnessing today the fulfillment of this prophecy. And again, I'm not looking to condemn or demean people who don't understand this, believe me. I know a lot of good people out there that simply don't understand this truth. But I'm hoping that this will serve as a good witness and maybe an opportunity to grow and change and to accept the truth. Today, the name Yahweh has been replaced by title. You know, again, it's found 6,823 times in the Old Testament. You can't find it once, though. Why? Because they've replaced it. Where you see Lord in the Hebrew, that's Yahweh. And contrary to what people might say, they're not the same. You know, if you're new to the faith, I would encourage you to prove what I'm saying today and have an open mind. And we're certainly glad to ask or answer any questions as well. As I said, the purpose of this ministry is very simple. The purpose of this ministry is to preach the word, to get back to the standards we find in Scripture, do it without politics. You know, we've been part of other organizations, other groups. We've seen other groups. We've seen other assemblies. And we don't care who's here, who's not here. We don't care if we have 2 people meeting or 100 people meeting. What we care about is preaching the truth of our Father in heaven. That is why we're here. And, you know, some things we believe, they're not popular, even amongst what I would consider to be some believers. But that's not going to stop us. Because I believe that we as believers, it is our responsibility to preach the word and to follow that word, just as we find it in Scripture. Not to replace it, not to make excuses for it, not to ignore it, but to follow it. That is a mark of the true believer. You know, we find in many, many cases, one of my favorite passages is Paul. I refer to it quite a bit. 2 Corinthians 6:14. You know, Paul says there that we must make a distinction in how we worship. We must show a difference. He talks about how there's a difference between a believer and an infidel, between Yahshua and Belial, Belial being a euphemism for Satan the devil. There's 2 ways we as believers can walk. We can walk according to the straight and narrow. We can walk according to the way that our Father Yahweh set out within his word. Or we can walk in our own way. You know, some people, they make this claim. They say there's many ways to salvation. Well, that's not true. Yahshua said that the way was straight and narrow. He didn't say it was like a pitchfork and you go to one or two ways. He said the way was straight and narrow. Look, we don't have all the truth either for those saying, oh, look, these people, we don't have all, we're striving just like everybody else out there. We're striving to understand the word. But listen, the word that we do understand, the word that we do find within Scripture, we're to follow, we're to pursue as believers. And if we don't, we're going to be guilty of it. You know, one of the things that keeps my sanity as a minister, you see a lot of people come and go in the faith. They come in for a few years and they go. And you see very few people that have the stamina, the strength, the dedication to stand the test of time. But one of the things that really keeps me sane is Paul says, prove your salvation. He says, prove it. He says, follow it. He says, do it with fear and trembling. As believers, we alone determine our salvation. We alone determine our fate. We alone determine whether we're going to follow Yahweh or whether we're going to reject him. We alone determine our fate. We alone determine how we're going to worship the most important being in this universe. We can again make excuses and we can do it our way, or we can pursue his truth, follow him, study his word, and get it right. And I pray that as believers, that's what we do. I pray that we follow him. I pray that we're faithful to his word. I pray that when we don't know something, that we consider it with an open mind, that we study it out. You know, I'll close with this one last thought. The noble Bereans, you know, Paul, he was witnessing to those in Berea. And Scripture says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Scripture says that they studied daily what Paul was saying. You know, they could have taken Paul's word for it. They could say, oh, Paul said it, it's good. We're not going to search it out. We're not going to study this. We're just going to accept it as Paul said it. No, they never did that. They proved it out. And listen, we don't mind questions here at this ministry. We encourage people to prove it out. And if you have a question or want to know more, we're very willing and happy to share with you. So I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I would encourage you to do as we've heard today, to beyond what we've talked about, everything, prove Yahweh's word out, study it out, and more importantly, live it. Because that's where the blessings are found, when we live the truth. May Yahweh bless you.